reading from the Word of God now in the letter to the Romans, and Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. This chapter is inevitably identified with the subject of sin, largely, I suppose, because of the very graphic picture of sin that is given in the middle of the chapter. But that is not, of course, all that is here. There is so much more in Romans chapter 3. It is not all darkness. There is so much that is light and bright as we think about how Paul moves on to speak about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We're going to read from the second half of this chapter this morning, commencing with the verse 19, Romans chapter 3, and the verse 19. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Ending at the close of the chapter, we trust that the Lord will add of his own blessing to the public reading of his word here today. We may often speak of Jesus Christ as Savior. We may refer to him as Lord. But we should never lose sight of the fact that he is also our Redeemer. It is this title that conveys some sense of our appreciation of the cost of salvation. Notable American theologian of a past generation, Benjamin Warfield, said this: it is the name, specifically, of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is brought before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance. Not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. He paid a mighty price for it. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so, of course, when Paul comes to speak of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he is speaking of something that is very special indeed. If we keep the words in their context, you will notice that almost immediately he gives us another key term in respect of the saving work of Christ. Because in the verse that follows, the verse 25, he speaks of Christ whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I'm thinking of that word propitiation. What does it mean? What is the difference? What is the difference between propitiation and redemption? It can be expressed in this way. Propitiation is the work of Christ in relation to his Father. But redemption is the work of Christ in relation to his people. Propitiation is Christ placating the Father, pacifying his wrath by the blood atonement. Redemption is Christ buying us back out of slavery and setting us free. This then is redemption. It is the release of a prisoner procured by means of a ransom. We want to examine what the Scripture has to say in its presentation of this vital doctrine. There are three simple things that I want to highlight as we focus on the matter this morning. First of all, I want to say something about the terms involved in the doctrine. A number of key words cast significant light upon the doctrine of redemption. If we were to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, we would be able to highlight three such words, three important Hebrew terms. And I want to just mention those words and show you something of how they are used in context in the Old Testament scriptures, and especially in the early part of the first section of Scripture. The first word that I want to show you is the Hebrew word gal. Don't worry too much about the word itself. What does it mean? It means to deliver or to set free. And it is used in reference to the duty that falls upon a family member to redeem or to repurchase or to buy back a relative who has fallen into slavery. By way of example, we might take you to the book of Leviticus, early part of the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 25. And of course, Leviticus is the book of laws. And you'll find many, many laws set down in that book concerning the practice of the people of Israel, both in terms of their religion and in terms of social procedure as well. Leviticus chapter 25, a good way down that chapter to the verse 47. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. So that expresses to us something of the key sense of this word. It means to set the slave free, to buy the slave back out of that condition into which he has fallen. May I say that this duty also extended to the loss of family property. And of course, that property must then be repurchased by the kinsman redeemer for an agreed price. If you want to see a very memorable illustration of this, then you only have to look to the Old Testament book of Ruth. And I'm not going to go there for the sake of time just now, but if you examine the detail that is given in Ruth chapter 4, you have that wonderful story of how Boaz redeemed the possessions of Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. That is this law being carried through, this law working itself out in practice. So it conveys to us the key sense of deliverance or setting free. The second Hebrew word is the word pada, and that word simply means to ransom by paying a price. Now you might think it's very similar, and of course the key sense of the word is remarkably similar, but this one differs from the first term in that it speaks of a redemption that is entirely voluntary. It's not about one family member exercising his responsibility or his duty in relation to another family member. This is a case that is entirely voluntary. There is no obligation under the law resting upon the individual. But it is, nevertheless, a buying back. A buying back. Numbers chapter 18 gives us an example of this. Numbers 18 and the verse 15. Numbers 18 and verse 15. Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of man or beast, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beast shalt thou redeem. Those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem according to thine estimation, for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So you can see the key thought being set before us here. It's a buying back, it's a paying of a ransom, and there is a price specified in relation to that purchase. One other Hebrew word that I might draw to your attention is the word kofar. And the word kofar simply refers to a price that is paid to effect a ransom. And again, we find this used in the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the early part. In Exodus 21, and very graphic imagery sometimes to be found in illustrating how this law is carried through in everyday life. We have an example of that here in Exodus 21 and the verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he have not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. So you can see how vividly this is expressed in the illustration that is set down in these verses. The owner of the ox, which has committed this awful deed, he might very well lose his life. Especially if that is a case where he has been warned and he has been shown previously of the tendency that exists in this particular animal. But there is the possibility of a ransom being paid, a ransom price. The price upon which they settled would stand in place of the loss of the owner's life. And so we see from these terms that the idea of redemption by payment of a fixed price was a fundamental principle in the social and religious life of Israel. My friends, this is a concept that underlies the doctrine of redemption through the atoning death of Christ. We can see these very same precepts and principles being played out and worked out in relation to the sacrifice that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Old Testament, the language, the character of the Old Testament, the foundation of the Old Testament is carried through into the New Testament. And it therefore underpins the teaching that we find in the New Testament scriptures, not least in these verses we have read in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is speaking of the redemption that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in the New Testament, there is emphasis laid upon the price that has been paid for our redemption. Think of what the Savior said in Matthew chapter 20, near the end of that chapter. Matthew 20 and the verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, if only men and women might see the truth that lies behind those words, especially the final words of the verse, they would come to understand much more the nature and the character and the purpose of the Savior's death. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die in some kind of unfortunate conclusion to a worthy life. No, he says, he came to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. The price paid, the life of the Savior himself. In the book of Titus, where Paul writes that letter to his friend and his colleague in the work of the gospel in Titus chapter 2, he refers to this, Titus 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Paul, in explaining this to Titus, cannot talk about the fact that Christ has redeemed us from all iniquity without first of all emphasizing the truth that he gave himself for us. He was the price paid for our redemption. And of course we are familiar, very familiar indeed, with the words that Peter uses. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in the verse 18, he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." I say to you, dear friend, in this meeting this morning, what could be clearer than this? What could be clearer than this? We're speaking here of the work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, the fact that he gave his life, he shed his blood, he went to the cross, he wrought this remarkable work of atonement in order to buy back the lives of his own people. What a wonderful truth we have in reflecting upon this term, the redemption that is to be found in Christ. There are other words, of course, that we could refer to in the New Testament scriptures. There is a word that is sometimes employed that simply means to buy. To buy. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there are familiar words right at the end of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 6. And if you think just of the very last verse, verse 20 says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There can be no doubt in our minds and our understanding as to what that price is. We are bought with a price. We are bought at the cost of the Savior's own blood. A related term means to buy out. And the interesting thing is that both of these words come from another root, which really refers to the marketplace or to a place of business where certain transactions would be done. They would be to the fore. something or someone who has been bought out of one place, never to return, the price having been paid by the appointed Redeemer. And again, I say to you today, this is exactly how it is for the people of God. Never forget, Christian friend, never forget, believer in this meeting this morning, we have been redeemed at the cost of our Savior's own blood. So these are some of the terms that are involved in the doctrine. But I want to move on quickly and say something about the truths that are implied by the doctrine. The truths implied by the doctrine of redemption. There are some vital truths that issue from this doctrine as it is presented in the Scriptures. And we must understand, first of all, the fellowship with God for which man was created. The fellowship with God for which man was created. We are referring now, of course, to man's original state, right back at the beginning. Story that is brought to us in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. That was a state of sinlessness, a state wherein fellowship with God was a blessed reality. Now I say to you today that redemption implies that state. And it also implies that it has been lost. It has been lost. And that man must be brought back. If he is ever to enjoy it again, he needs a Savior. He needs a Redeemer, by whose intervention this fellowship may be restored. Of course, this flies in the face of the view that holds sway among many in this age. And if you listen to these people talking about the human condition, talking about men and women who live in this world, they will say that man is progressing. He is moving forward. He is working himself up from the darkness and the ignorance of his ancestors. He is getting better all the time. And of course, when you follow that to its logical conclusion, what it does is to make the human race, for all practical purposes, its own savior. But I tell you, dear friend, in the meeting this morning, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, yes, man was made for fellowship with his Creator and his Maker. He was made for fellowship with his God. But that fellowship has been lost. And the doctrine of redemption is a reminder of that truth. That man is in a place from which he needs to be redeemed, needs to be bought back. And therefore that brings me to the second truth. It is implied by this doctrine. It is the fall that embraces all men. That state of fellowship with God that has been lost has dramatic and deadly consequences for every one of us. Because the teaching of the Word of God is that in Adam we all sinned. We look back to these details that are given to us in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and we should not think of them as having no impact upon us, upon our character, our being, our lives. In Adam, we all sinned. Adam sinned as our representative. And therefore, as a consequence, we too are sinners. We are all sinners. In the ancient world, there were three ways in which a person could become a slave. Those three ways correspond with what the Bible says about sin and its hold over the individual. Let me just point that out to you. First of all, you could be born into slavery. You could be born into slavery. That is to say, you could be a child, a son or a daughter of slaves. And therefore, because of the family into which you were born, you were yourself also a slave. I think of how David puts it in the Psalm 51 when he speaks of his own circumstances. He says in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And of course, essentially what he is saying in those lines is that he was born in a state of sin. He was born a sinner. He did not become a sinner. Some months or years down the road, he was born in sin. There was never a moment in his existence that he was free from sin. He inherited his sinful nature from his parents, as they had from theirs. And so it is with every one of us. With every one of us. We are all of us born into the slavery of sin. We are bound and fettered by sin. That's where we are. The fall touches every one of us. Then secondly, you could become a slave through conquest. If one state or country overcame another, the inhabitants of the defeated country might be led away into captivity, and as a consequence of that, they would find themselves in slavery. They were conquered, vanquished. And of course, the Bible speaks on many occasions of sin ruling over a person, and of the fact that we are conquered by sin. We refer to the psalmist, and in the Psalm 19, he puts it like this, the Psalm 19 and the verse 13, he says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Let them not have dominion over me. He was conscious of the danger of being altogether conquered and entirely subject to the sin that was there within him, being a captive to that sin. We have read from Romans, and if you think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and the verse 23, he says, "There I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." He recognized this as something that was yet with him, even though he was a child of God. The captivity into which he found himself being led as a result of his sinful nature and character. So, you could be born into slavery, you could become a slave through conquest, and you could also become a slave through debt. Through debt. And we've seen something of this in various Old Testament scriptures. A man could be sold into slavery in order to discharge a debt, something that he could not pay. And therefore, in order to make payment, he himself was sold into slavery. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is indebtedness, and only the death of the sinner under the terms of the law can pay the bill. And make no mistake about it, dear friend in the meeting this morning, that bill must be paid. It must be paid. And it will either be paid by you as an individual, or else it will be paid by someone else on your behalf. And of course, as far as our sin is concerned, the only one who can pay that bill, the only one who can discharge that debt, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we have a personal saving interest in him, then we will stand before God and we will be required to discharge the account ourselves. The third thing that I mentioned here, the third truth that is implied by this doctrine, is the freedom. The freedom for which Christ gave himself. Christ shed his blood in order that we who were bound and fettered by sin, owing a debt that we could not pay, might be set at liberty and restored to the fellowship lost by the fall. And that is the key thought that is there in the doctrine of redemption, to buy out of slavery. Bring that individual to the place of freedom. We are the slaves sold on the auction block of sin. We disgraced ourselves by being unfaithful to God. We have flirted with this old sinful world, a world that has bid for our souls with all the pleasures in which it deals. But Christ, our faithful bridegroom, entered the marketplace to buy us back. What did he bid? He bid his own blood. And there was no higher bid than that. We became his. And now our lives are made anew. And that leads me to my final observation this morning. For as we finish, I just want to mention the treasures included in redemption. The treasures included in this doctrine. What are those treasures? First of all, we are free. We are free, as we have noted already. We are free from the guilt and the tyranny of the law. Now, it is important to say at this point that we are not free from the law as a rule of life or as a set of principles we are required to obey. No, we are obligated to love God and to keep his commandments. That is still where we are, every one of us today. But we are free from the curse of the law. We're free from the curse of the law. Christ, says Paul, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. And of course, what those words actually mean is that the punishment of the law, the broken law, has fallen upon him in all its awful intensity. And therefore, for us, there is no more curse. Believer in this gathering this morning, as far as you are concerned, there is no more curse. Because Jesus Christ has borne that curse for you. He has borne it for you. We are free from the curse of the law. We are also free from the ceremonies of the law. Christ was made under the law, under the Mosaic law, and he fulfilled its terms and its purpose so that we need not be under such tutelage and bondage. You will come across ever so many very intricate principles and precepts that are found in the ceremonies of the Old Testament law, but they have no bearing on your life. You are free from the ceremonies of the law. And of course, we are free as well from the covenant of the law, which is, of course, a covenant of works. We do not need to keep the law as the condition of our justification and acceptance with God, because, as we have noted in reading the text this morning, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ, by his own perfect obedience, has secured our redemption. His obedience makes us righteous in the sight of a holy God. Christ has met all the requirements of righteousness and all the sanctions of justice. Praise his name. He has done everything that needed to be done, and as a consequence, we are free from the guilt and tyranny of the law. We are free from the power of sin. Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. May I say that this is a special kind of freedom. It does not mean that we are free to sin with impunity. It does not mean that we can do as we please. It means that we are free to serve the Lord and to live for him. We are delivered in order that we might obey and love the Savior. And that, of course, is exactly the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians 6 at the end of that verse. We noted the verse already, but we might read the previous verse as well. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Notice those words. Paul is saying here, don't you realize that you are not your own? Someone has bought you. Someone has paid a price for you. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So that's the challenge, that's the call of the redeemed. That we so live our lives that God will be glorified in everything that we are and in everything that we do, in our body and in our spirit, which belong to God. Redemption is a glorious thing. Every thought of it should warm our hearts and lift us up in praise to the one who gave himself for our liberation. But redemption calls us to make the highest possible level of commitment to him. As the hymn writer says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.